Good to be back. Moved my oldest daughter out to Jacksonville last week, and then my oldest son is moving in 2 weeks to Jacksonville, so that's going to be all my kids out of the house. And now I can talk about them freely, with impunity. Those rotten kids. Anyway, huh? Nah, they don't watch a old man. Are you kidding me? They get free of that guy, they're done. Well, if you have a Bible, if you'll open to Psalm chapter 4. Luke did a great job expounding on Psalm chapter 3. Appreciate what he shared last week. And as he unpacked that psalm for us, we saw that God was trying to address how we deal with stress in our lives, how we handle the pressures and the stresses that come to us in our daily walk through this world. And the Psalm chapter 4 is going to kind of continue that same kind of thought process, but a different type of stress. This is going to be a psalm of David. We don't know when it was written, whereas Psalm 3 tells us that it was written during the time that David was on the run from his son Absalom, who had tried to take the throne from him. We don't know when this was. Some believe that this is a companion psalm to Psalm chapter 3, that they go together, but there's a lot of scholars out there that don't see it that way, that aren't absolutely convinced that these are from the same time period, but they were grouped together because they carry the same ideas thematically, how to deal with stress or pressure. Whereas Psalm chapter 3 was dealing with the physical threat that David was facing from his son Absalom, who was trying to take the kingdom from him. He was dealing with the material threat of the loss of his kingdom from under his feet, everything that he had worked for. This psalm seems to be more about people who are slandering David, people who are spreading lies about David, speaking in unkind ways about him. And so it's more about falsehoods and personality smears or character smears than it is about necessarily the physical dangers that he was facing from Absalom. But it's stressful nonetheless. Have you ever had somebody misrepresent you some way to somebody else? Have you ever gone through that? Had somebody say, you know, do you ever get a bad reference from a job or something that you had left to go to another job, or a bad reference for an apartment or something like that? Ever find out that somebody was spreading a rumor about you that wasn't true, or said that you said something or acted a certain way that you certainly didn't believe that was true of yourself? How did you feel when something like that? How do you feel normally? Upset. That's kind of a general kind of a term. How do we feel upset? Violated. We feel violated by something. Betrayed, I heard. Anything else? Angry. Irritated. What was that? Hungry. No. You're just thinking right now. You haven't had dinner, right? Disappointed. You feel disappointed. I feel hurt at times. But did you ever feel helpless in a situation like that? You know, Benjamin Franklin made this statement one time. He said, if we can't control the tongue that we hide between our own teeth, how much more can we control other people's tongues in terms of what they're going to say about us? There's a certain helplessness that you feel when somebody's saying something about you, and it brings about its own kind of stress. I mean, you know what that's like. It's a different kind of stress, but it's stress nonetheless. It's a pressure that we feel. It's a constraint that we feel. David appears to go through all of these things in this psalm, and yet he finds his confidence in God in the face of the slander that people seem to be spreading about him and the unjustified reproach that he's feeling. Unjustified reproach is that people are thinking evil of him, and they had no right to think evil of him. They're saying bad stuff about him. People will say bad stuff about other people. That's the reality of the fallen world that we live in. So we begin here in Psalm 4, and we get the sense that David is in the midst of a crisis. And just with verse 1, we get the setting for the whole thing. It's to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. He says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. All right, the very first thing that we see that's happening here in this psalm is that David is crying out to God. He's making a complaint. And I think this is an important aspect, something that we've got to pay attention to. David is making a complaint. Sometimes we get a false notion of what spirituality is supposed to be like. We get a false idea of what it is to be godly. And we get a stoic sense in our minds that, well, a really godly person, nothing bothers them. They just kind of float through life like some sort of apparition in this world, and nothing ever gets to them. But nothing could be further from the truth. The reality is things bother us. And when things like this, when shadows are cast on our character unjustifiably, well, it causes something in us to rise up. We want to complain. And David complained. We don't want to miss this fact. He's complaining here. David hurt. But who David complains to is of paramount importance. That makes all the difference in the world. David is making his complaint to God. Hear me when I cry to you, O God. I think that's very important, because that is not usually the first place that I go as a human being when somebody has said something about me that I don't like. If somebody says something about my character or starts to spread a rumor about me or represents me falsely, it is rare that my first thought is to complain to God first. Take this to God. Now, my first thought, well, let's just be honest. My first thought is that if somebody says something bad about me, I'm going to make sure that everybody around me, my complaint goes to anybody who is in the immediate vicinity of me at that moment. I'm going to, if it's a counteroffensive at that point. Well, this is war. They said something about me. What? They said what? That my feet smell like what? Oh, well, you know what? I've always been suspicious of those people anyway. I've always had a funny feeling about them. And we begin the counteroffensive. We begin the like manner of casting an asparaging shadow on. Asparaging, is that the right word? Is that even a word? Asparagus? Casting asparagus on them. I don't know if that's a word. That'll be an aside. Disparaging. Thank you so much. I appreciate that. Disparaging. Casting a disparaging implication on who they are. So we learned a word tonight, disparaging. And we can say disparaging things about asparagus. But when we're talking about this kind of a situation, the first temptation is to want to lash out and launch a counteroffensive against the people that did us wrong. But David shows us a different way here. David's first thing, he takes his complaint to God. Take it to God. Now, while I say that's not our first impulse, it needs to be. It needs to be something that we become habitual in. It needs to be something that we train ourselves in. I'm going to take this to God. Oh, well, somebody said something about me. Oh, they thought that I was, you know, stuck up, or I was whatever. Oh, well, let's take this to God. I'm going to take this to God. Now, what does that do if we take it to God? As we look at this, we think about this. The first thing that I realize that it does is it brings everything into proper focus. Because David cries out to God. He says, to the God of my righteousness. And right away, it all of a sudden kind of balances things out. You know what I mean in that? In other words, God is the source of David's righteousness. David is not righteous on his own. In fact, you know, as we went through the story of David, as we were going through 1 Kings or 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, you know, David did some things that were really not good at all. You could say that he was very unrighteous in a lot of ways. God is the source of his righteousness. God's the source of our righteousness. And there is something about it that when we take our complaint to God, especially as it touches something where somebody has slandered us, somebody said something mean about us, there's something about how everything kind of falls into the proper focus at that point. Because all of a sudden, when I'm going to defend my good name before God, all of a sudden I begin to see myself a little bit differently. You know, there's God and his glory and his wonder and his awesomeness, who knows everything about me, especially all the stuff that you guys don't know. And I'm going to go and defend my good name before God. All of a sudden, everything gets a little bit more properly aligned here. I'm starting to realize, okay, defending my honor, okay, I see what you mean, Lord. I get my righteousness from you. Anything good about me, anything right about me, doesn't come inherently from me. It comes from you. You've provided this for me. Any kind of good to my name is only good because Christ has made me good, has made me new. So, as I said, things kind of get focused a little bit when we take our complaint first to God. But we don't want to just stay there and say, okay, so the goal of that then is that, you know, we're going to realize, okay, I deserve whatever anybody says. I'm no good anymore. And, you know, mosey along that way, shuffling our feet because we deserve some sort of mistreatment that way. And that's not the point. No, the reason that we go to God in prayer is stated there by David, and that is to get relief. He points back to his history, points back to his relationship with God and the way that he's known him in the past. And he says, you've been my relief before. You've provided relief for me. And that's the point. We go to God first because the real thing that we need in a situation like this, where somebody is trying to slander us, when somebody has said something about us that is unkind, that can be hurtful, that can cause us to be angry or feel betrayed or upset, we need relief. We need that from God. We need to go to him so that we can recenter ourselves, re-understand who we are, remember who we are in our relationship with him. And that word that he uses there for relief is rachab. And it means literally to give room or to create wide open spaces. And I like that. I like it that that's what he's looking for. Because have you ever had that feeling like, you know, somebody has said mean things about you or been mean to you? And do you ever feel that constricted sense, that feeling almost like, we even have a phrase for it, this is up in my throat, you know, that sense like everything's strangling us because it's so wrong and it's so unfair. And so what David is asking for from God is relief, this sense of wide open spaces, the release of that sense of constriction, the release from that sense of being tied to whatever it is that's being said about us, that wide open horizon provided for us by God, that we don't have to understand ourselves from somebody else's perspective. We don't have to know ourselves purely from somebody's negative views or statements about us, that we know ourselves from God's perspective, which is eternal, which is wide open for us. That's the relief that God provides to us. He does that for us. We suddenly come into those wide open spaces of God's love and God's acceptance for us. God loves us. He doesn't care what people are saying about us. Isn't that a wonderful thought to realize that? God does not care. I mean, he cares in the sense that he cares for us, but it doesn't change his mind. God's not hearing something all of a sudden saying, what? They did what? Oh, I didn't know that. I might not associate with them anymore. God doesn't think like that. He's not like us. God isn't moved by those things. We're in the wide open spaces, the wide open horizons of his love and his acceptance for us that never changes, that's always the same, that's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's how much he cares for us. That's how much he loves us. These things that come to our remembrance when we take our complaints to God begins to alleviate the sting that we feel in the midst of things that could cause a lot of pain like that. You know, the fact that God cares for us is a great source of comfort. Psalm 27:10, David makes that famous saying, if my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. What an amazing statement there. There's, you know, in the ideal setting, you'd think, well, at least you've always got your parents you can fall back on. At least they're going to be there. But David's statement is, and you know, David's experience was more than likely this same thing. His father and mother went through a lot of struggles because of David's trouble with Saul. There's an implication there that they kind of distanced themselves from him. And so you could see why David would have to make that statement. If my father and mother forsake me, it's not fun, it's not easy, but I am not alone. I am not abandoned. I am not cast off because the Lord takes me up. The Lord's on my side. The Lord never leaves me. He never abandons me. He's always there with me. When I stumble, when I fall, when I stand upright and run, he's always right there with me because he loves me. That kind of knowledge enables us to cope with things that go badly when it comes to people's assessment of us, people's words that are spoken about us. That sort of thing can enable us to walk in a confidence that we wouldn't have outside of that knowledge of God's grace. So he begins here. He begins by taking his complaint to God. That emboldens him to take the next step. The next step being verses 2 and 3. He says, how long, O you sons of men, glad he just said men, how long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. Selah, remember, we don't know what it means. More than likely, it's a musical punctuation, but it's a lot of fun to say. And he says, verse 3, but know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. All right, after taking his complaint to God, then the very next thing David does is confront those who are misrepresenting him. First thing he does is talk to God. Second thing he does is talk to those who are spreading the misrepresentation. And there's a plea in this. How long? In other words, where's this going? Where are you going with this? Why would you pursue this and continue on with this? Why do we have to keep this disruption between us? What are you hoping to gain by this? By going to God first, David then has the confidence to be able to talk openly, plainly, face to face, and in a very, not confrontational way, but in a very open and upfront way. He's already gotten things squared with God, so now he can talk to those who are spreading these rumors and falsehoods and say, what's the point of this? Why are you doing this? What are you hoping to gain from this? So he's able to confront that libel. And then he's calling on God, basically, to judge his case. That's what the whole concept there is. That, you know, God knows who belongs to him, and he knows, he hears me when I call on him. Where are you going with this? What's your point in this? Now, this is interesting because after praying to God, David makes this appeal to those who wronged him. David doesn't go get a lawyer. David doesn't start compiling all the evidence that's on his side so they can present a good case and show these people that they're wrong or anything like that. But he goes to these people directly and asks them, why are you doing this? How long are you going to keep at this? He's basically saying, make your case and make it in such a way that God is going to be a judge of this. Let God judge this. God knows me. God knows what's going on in my heart, and what my desires are. God knows everything about me. So make your case before him, because he ultimately is the judge in this situation. Don't just constantly run around and try to spread falsehoods and stir up trouble and strife. Let's deal with this between you and I and also with God. You know, I believe there's a conciliatory note in this section. And this is a good order to follow. First go to God, then go to the individuals who are saying the not nice stuff about us, the offending party, and ask if we can reason our way through this, if we can talk about this. Why are you saying these things? Why did you think this? Why would you share this with somebody else? How can we settle this? How can I represent myself to you properly so that you understand where I'm coming from and what I'm about in here? This is exactly what Jesus said to do in Matthew 18, 15 to 17. Remember, he says that if somebody offends you, then go to him, talk to him about it, you know, try to get this squared away. If he's not going to listen to you, then take somebody else from the church and the fellowship and see if we can't get this squared away. See if we can't reason our way through this and find fellowship in this. And if there's still a problem in the whole thing, then we're going to have to just kind of bail on it. We're just going to kind of separate from each other. But people have a tendency to want to bypass this because this takes a lot more commitment and it's a lot more scary to actually, you know, talk to somebody face to face. When you hear somebody said something about you or speaking in unkind ways about you, it's a lot easier to just go ahead and follow suit and speak to other people about it. And keep that same thing perpetuating. But open communication, open and honest, a willingness to become vulnerable with another individual, man, there's huge amounts of healing in that. I mean, it's a strange thing to me that you know, issues and problems will come up and are automatic. And I'm guilty of this. I'm not saying you. I'm saying our, as human beings, our automatic response is to want to go talk to somebody else about it as opposed to the person who maybe brought it up in the first place. I mean, that happens all the time. You know, the pastor's not the first person that we go to in something like that. Oh, so-and-so, you know, was talking about my teeth or whatever it is. And well, what did they say about it when you talked to them? Oh, I haven't talked to them about it. I'm too upset. Well, that doesn't work that way. We're not going to find reconciliation that way. Open, honest communication is, in fact, that sort of communication is a must if there's going to be any resolution. And if there's not a willingness to do that, then the problem is just going to continue to fester. But we've got to be willing to be open and communicate honestly if we're going to resolve differences like this. And you know, how do we know if maybe that's the relief that God wants to provide for us? How do we know that that's not what he wanted to lead us to, that he would provide the relief, because we suddenly realize in the midst of communication that maybe we misunderstood or the other person misunderstood? Man, that's happened to me, well, more times than I could ever possibly recollect. How many times things have been talked about or said that, you know, my initial response is to want to get upset, thinking, well, they said that about me? Well, don't they know how awesome I am? How could they think like that? And then when we get involved in conversation and we talk, we suddenly realize, oh, well, that's not what was said at all. That's not what the intent was. There was no malice in this. And the whole thing resolves because we're able to communicate. If we're willing to communicate with each other, honestly, openly, and be willing to be vulnerable with one another, we can resolve most of our differences and difficulties right there. That's why I believe Jesus prescribes that kind of thing. And you know, it seems like such an easy solution, but it's such a difficult thing to bring ourselves to do. So that's why the first step is still so necessary. First we go to God. First we talk to him, and then he provides us the ability to be confident in who we are, the willingness to be able to be vulnerable with another human being. And then we take that next step and we talk to the other individual. Find out if we can resolve this somehow. See if we can't settle our differences and bring peace and bring righteousness in the whole thing. Okay, so then he goes on, verses 4 and 5. He says, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Okay, so David goes from talking to God to talking to the offending party, and now David's talking to himself. David talks to himself. He does this a lot in the Psalms. Don't let anybody tell you that you're crazy if you talk to yourself. Exactly, and me too. I mean, that's a very common thing, and there's nothing wrong with that. You know, it's good to communicate with ourselves and remind ourselves what's going on. You know, if you think I'm crazy, then that's fine, but I'll talk to myself on a regular basis. One of the things that I struggle with, you know, oftentimes in my life and in my, well, I walk with God, is I struggle with depression. I just do. It's just one of those things that's there a lot. Oftentimes it's associated with, well, either way, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what it's associated with. The idea is that I oftentimes have to go and actually stand in front of a mirror, as goofy and as nonsensical as it sounds, and I got to talk to myself and remind myself. Now listen, you know who you are, right? You know, and the mirror doesn't say anything, just looks at me like, you are talking to a mirror, you know. And then I got to coax it, you know, and I say, I am a child of the living God. I'm a friend of the Most High. I know who I am. I know who I belong to. I know where I'm going. So none of these things can affect me. This stuff, this darkness doesn't need to reside in me. I can live in the light. I remind myself of these things. And that's what David is doing here. He's talking to himself. Listen, soul, be angry, but don't sin. Now, that seems like a really odd statement, doesn't it? Be angry, but don't sin. I mean, it kind of throws you a little bit to read that. You're thinking, what? What are you talking about with that? It is a strange phrase, but again, it reminds us that stoicism is not the same thing as spirituality. The concept that if we're going to be really godly, then we're never going to be angry, you know, as though we're going to be Vulcans somehow, you know, unemotional. Those things don't bother me. I have no feelings at all. It's not that at all. Anger itself, you notice that he doesn't say don't be angry, don't sin by getting angry. He doesn't say that. Really, pay attention to that. He says be angry, but don't sin. Anger's not a sin. Anger's a very normal, natural human emotion. We go through that. And what, are you mad at me? Is that what you're saying? Or, oh, I'm mad at you right now, so good. But I mean, it is. It's a normal thing. We get angry about things. That's not something that God said that we would never go through, but we can dwell in our anger. We can live in our anger. We can begin to respond out of our anger. We can then sin because of our anger. See, anger in and of itself is not necessarily the sin. There's nothing that's sinful about it. You know, you get angry. You hear about a child getting burned because of a meth lab blowing up. You get angry when you hear something like that. But we don't live out of that anger. And the sin would be then to let that anger lash out and respond in violence against those that did something wrong. That's where the sin comes in. You know, we can feel anger at those who slander us, but we don't want to sin by getting revenge. against them. That's the idea. David is talking to himself and trying to get a hold of himself, saying, be angry, but don't sin in this. Go ahead and feel this. You can feel this. But don't let it lead you down a road to where you're living out of this, where you begin to develop your identity as this angry individual who wants revenge for the wrongs done against him. Paul quotes this in Ephesians 4:26, and it's in the same, that be angry and sin not. And in Ephesians 4:26, it's in that same context of how we're going to get along with each other in the church, how we, you know, do these kinds of things. And then he says, be angry, don't sin. And then Paul tags on a little further commentary on it, and he says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, don't let this thing keep festering in you. Don't let this anger turn into something that becomes volatile, that leads you down the wrong path in expressing that anger. So we don't live in that. And then David tells us how he does this. How he does it is first that he meditates within his heart, alone and still before God. And to me, this is indicating that in the context, when he's talking about people saying mean stuff about him, saying things about him that he doesn't feel are true, I believe this is Paul, or David. This is David meditating in his heart to determine, is there anything true in this? Examining himself before God to have an open conscience, being still and quiet and alone before God. He even indicates, you know, that it's an evening kind of thing. Asking the Lord, is there any truth to this? You know, they said these things about me and this has come up about me. Is this true? Is this something that's going on that I'm not aware of, that I'm not seeing in this? Are you, God, trying to get something across to me through the process of this? Do I need to be aware of this? It's way, way too easy for us to get busy on our own defense and so busy on that we miss out on taking the time to find out if God's trying to talk to us in the process of this whole, of these kinds of things. Seeking God's guidance in that. That's why, you know, it's a sacrifice, because it's not an easy thing to do. When we feel the offense of something, it's not an easy thing to do, to stop and say, Lord, is there truth to this? It's a much easier thing to want to lash back out. But that's why David calls it, I believe, a sacrifice of righteousness. It's a sacrifice. It requires that we lay down our own sense of pride. We lay down our own sense of our own righteousness. And we're willing to acknowledge that, you know what? I am a human being, and I'm a fallen human being at that, redeemed by Christ, but I'm really good at sinning. I know that. I know that from my past. I know that I'm well able to do things that can be offensive to other people. So it requires that we lay down our own will in this, our own pride in this, and see if there's something that needs to be addressed in our own lives. God, are you trying to talk to me in this? Sometimes we may find, if we'll be honest and open before the Lord, that the Holy Spirit will begin to talk to us. Well, you know, now that you brought it up, I was kind of wanting to address that with you. You know, that's just the way it is. It requires a sacrifice of a humble heart. And that's a struggle. That's going to be a struggle for every human being. But it's part of the process. It's what he leads us to. It's what he leads us through. I just had an incident not that long ago with someone who had, you know, you've heard me complain about the church that I used to be a part of, and that church is gone, so I haven't felt that bad about, you know, saying things about it or whatever. But this person used to be a part of it, and as I was going on spouting off my opinions about what that church was like or what was going on in that, about a third of the way through my little spiel, I suddenly realized that the individual I was talking to did not share those same opinions as I did. And boy, oh boy, all of a sudden, I mean, out of nowhere almost, this turned into a fight. I mean, it turned into a thing where this person was extremely angry with me and, you know, saying very disparaging things about me and my lineage and everything else in the process of this because of the words that I'd used. And it erupted into such a volatile situation that the person just got up and said, I'm out of here, I'm leaving, and, you know, stomped out of the house and wouldn't come back in. And there's just that, you know, that sense, that awful, ugh, you know, what just happened here? And, you know, the whole time I'm sitting there going, look, I'm really sorry, I spoke too soon, blah, 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 blah. But you know what? It was a great opportunity for me to actually follow suit with what David was talking about here. Because initially, right away, there's just this horrible sense of, how could they say that about me? Or why would they do that? And why would they say something so hurtful and blah, 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 and begin mounting my own defense in my own mind and spending all of my time just thinking and dwelling on that. And then it dawned on me, no. This is not going to be healthy for me. This is not going to be healthy for that individual. I need to take this to God. And that's what I did. I said, Lord, you help me with this. Help me and provide. I didn't use these words because I hadn't thought of it at that point. But really, in essence, that's what I was asking for. Give me that space. Give me that wide open space. Alleviate this sense of pressure from this, the bad feelings that I have from this encounter with this individual. And the Lord did that. And so then I was able to follow through, and I wasn't able to talk to the person directly. That just wasn't able to be happening, but I left a message, a conciliatory message saying, I hope this doesn't end up being a problem, and, I'm very sorry, and went on from there. And then, it's a matter of taking that before the Lord. Lord, what did I do there? What do I need to learn from this? What can you show me in this? I need to meditate on this and determine, is there something that I was doing wrong? Did I cause this? And in all honesty, I really did learn some things about, keeping my opinion to myself when I don't know my audience. But, watching what I say, because it could be hurtful, and I don't want to harm anybody. That's not our goal. That should never be our goal, to harm another individual. So, we learn somebody. We don't want to damage people without thinking, so we can take the time and do as David did here and meditate on these things and see if there's something that we can learn from these things and apply to our lives. And in the process, our trust in the Lord grows exponentially. Okay, then we finish up here verses 6 to 8. He says, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You've put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Okay, this phrase here, who will show us good, what does that mean? I mean, what is he trying to say in that? Who will show us good? There's a couple of different viewpoints on it. There are some who suggest that maybe he's talking about cynical people who are saying this, the age-old argument, well, if God is so good, then why is there so much pain? Bringing that same side of, type of argument. Where's any good in all this? Who's ever going to show us any good in this? The other idea is that he's talking about those who are that continual hunger of fallen man, to look for something that's going to provide them a sense of well-being, looking for that good that comes from either pleasure or material gain or power on a temporal sense, that constant desire for something that's going to satisfy them. That seems more likely to me, simply because David then contrasts it with a life that's looking to God, who's looking to God for fulfillment. David recites from the Birkat Kohanim, which is the priestly prayer, the Hebrew priestly prayer that comes out of Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. The Lord look kindly upon you and give you peace. That's what the to this day in the synagogues, the priestly prayer is prayed. And interestingly enough, on a little side note, when the priest prays this, when the rabbi or the priest who would pray this prayer prays this, puts his hands in a symbol like this. In fact, oftentimes, if you look up the priestly prayer, you will find an emblem that has hands that are doing this. As a little side note, when you see that, what do you think of right away? Leonard Nimoy, when they were trying to think of what the cool Vulcan way of giving a blessing on people, suggested this because as a little boy in the synagogue that he'd go to, happened to watch the rabbi leader doing that symbol with his hand. Nobody was supposed to be watching because your head is supposed to be bowed while the priest does it. But he's peeked out, from under his dad's prayer shawl and saw that and suggested that. So now you know. Anyway. So this is what David is quoting from, though. He's quoting from this priestly prayer, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. It's one of the oldest liturgies that there are. And he's seeing that it's been fulfilled in his life as he looks to God. And that's an important contrast that he's making here, because David's gladness, he says, you've given me gladness. David's gladness that he's describing is something that God imparted to him, much different from what was going on around him. It wasn't something that was dependent on the circumstances that he was in. It wasn't dependent on how people were saying, speaking about him. It wasn't dependent on how people were treating him. It was a gladness that was able to transcend his circumstances. It's a human tendency for us to put qualifiers on the things that are going to make us happy. Well, I'd just be happy if I had this or that, or I'd finally feel satisfied and glad if this or that happened in my work, or especially in context here, I'd be okay. I'd be glad about it if so-and-so would just apologize, or so-and-so would just say this or say that or treat me this way or whatever. But this gladness that David's describing is something that transcends all of those things, that isn't dependent on the qualifiers that we put on there. That God wants us to look for this gladness that goes above and beyond our circumstances. Something that's provided to us, not dependent on what we go through. That's why happy isn't always such a great word to use in it, because happy comes from the root concept of happenings. It depends largely on circumstances. I'm happy because of the happenings around me. But the sense of gladness, that sense of completeness or satisfaction or joy that doesn't come to us because of our circumstances is like what Paul was describing when he said, I've learned how to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in, whether I got a bunch of stuff or whether I got nothing. I'm content in that. And it's that sense of satisfaction and wholeness that comes to us from God. It's something that's imparted to us, that's not dependent on what's going on around us. It's something that transcends circumstances or even the relationships that we're in. This isn't something that we're going to be able to work up. This isn't something that we, you know, well, I just got to pray up enough contentment and then I'll be okay. It's not something that we're going to work up or achieve somehow or reason our way into experiencing. And as Western Christians, that's really the big thing for us, because by and large, we want to reason our way into everything. We want to reason our way into peace. We want to reason our way into happiness. Jesus told us that he's going to provide a peace to us that comes not by our understanding at all, but by his presence, as his impartation. It's the same with this sense of wholeness and fulfillment. It comes from his impartation to us as we look to him for it. But more often than not, we're watching for the next commercial or something that's going to, you know, a salad shooter that helps us work out or something that's going to provide us what it is that we need to be whole. And it's not going to come from those things. It's not going to come from that next relationship that we can find. It's not going to come from that promotion at work or the new car that we could possibly get. It's going to come as we turn our focus on him and say, you fulfill me. I don't understand that. I don't know how that's going to work. It doesn't come from my reason. I don't see how it could happen because my circumstances are bad. No, it's not going to come from my circumstances. It's going to come because he imparts it into us. He makes us whole and complete and fulfilled, so that whether people speak nicely about us or shun us and lie about us, it really doesn't matter. I mean, it matters, but it doesn't matter in the sense that we know who we are and we belong to him. And that's all that matters. It's first something that transcends circumstances because it's not dependent on them, but it also transcends circumstances because it's better. David says there in the last part of verse 7, you put a gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and their wine increased. So more than when the bread and the wine are flowing and everything, all the needs are met and I got everything I need and I'm driving a really nice car, I got more than anybody with all of those things can have. Because a person can be behind the wheel of a Lexus and still be very, very lonely. A person can have all kinds of stuff and not have that fulfillment that only God can provide us as we look to him. And the fact that David talks about it in the sense of more, that encourages me to pray to God for more. I mean, I pray to him for more. God, I want more of you. I want more. There's people out in the world that, oh, they're excited. They're on a boat. They're on all these different things. I want more. I want that more that you provide for me, Lord. I want that more that comes from the knowledge that I belong to you and that I mean something. I mean something to you, and that means I mean something to this world. I'm making a difference here somehow. some way. I want that more. I want more of your presence, more of your spirit, more of your righteousness in my life. I want more. That's a good prayer to pray and something to remember to pray. And the result then is this peace and this rest. You ever have trouble sleeping when somebody said something bad or there's turmoil or strife? That's the worst time for me. That's you lay down at night and that's when the worst of it comes. You're laying there in the dark and it's quiet and all you can do is replay these conversations or go through all the possible implications of something or wonder what they may be doing next to say something bad about you. And it just compiles it. It compresses in on you. Nighttime is the worst. It's horrible. But David says, as we're looking to him, letting his face, God's face, shine on us, that his countenance would look kindly on us, that in that knowledge of God's love and God's acceptance of us, that we find rest. All the different ways that we try to find rest, this is it. If we have trouble sleeping, if it's a tough thing for us, this is something to pay attention to. That God promises that kind of relationship is going to result in rest, in peace at night. I can remember those nights, seeing my kids are gone so I can talk about them, but I can remember those nights when, they're going through their teenage years and they're gone at night and I don't know what's going on and I'm just laying there and my mind is working overtime. I'm just, doubled up in agony, wondering what's happening. What are they doing? What are they saying? What's going on? Blah, 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 blah. All of these different things, and then turning my attention to God, you help me with this. You provide the rest. I put them in your hands. I know that you're well able to care for them. And that doesn't mean like when they're teenagers and I had control over that. I mean in those years when they've moved out and stuff like that. Because when they were in my house. But either way, but the point is, you understand what I'm saying in this. Looking to God and he provides that peace. He suddenly brings that rest. Suddenly I'm able to sleep in that knowledge. And this picture is so beautiful to me. And think about this. These are the things, when we're reading his word, this is what God is trying to reveal to us. His word is a revelation of himself. This is the picture he's trying to paint for us of who he is, what he's like. What's God like? Is he up there with a giant fly swatter waiting to swat us for everything we did wrong? No, here's the picture. His children, tired and tried, they come to him. His face shines on them and he wraps them up in his care and lets them sleep. Could you imagine anything more peaceful, more wonderful than that? Having those arms, those everlasting arms surrounding you, keeping you still and close in him, fearing nothing because he's there on guard, watching, always faithful, always looking after us, always caring, always concerned. That's a beautiful picture of God. Imagine that. Soak that in. Take that in. That's what his word is telling us. That's who he is. We want to know God. He's that God who cares. So that even if people are saying things that hurt us, even if people are saying things that they shouldn't say, God knows. God cares. God can give us wide open spaces that'll give us peace. Right on? All right. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what it reveals to us, Lord. And we do pray this, Lord. We pray that you hear when we call. And you, God, are our righteousness. We confess that. There's nothing good in and of ourselves but the good that you've imparted to us. You've relieved us of our distress in the past. We trust you to relieve us of distress now. Have mercy on us, Lord, and hear our prayers. Lord, we pray that you lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You put gladness in our hearts more than in the season that they're grain and wine increased, so we will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O God, make us dwell in safety. Let that be the knowledge of our heart. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.